Invite you to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. So last week we looked at Luke 16, a parable of Jesus. And this week we're going to look at another parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 18. What is a parable? Very simply, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, if we do a series in parables, we can expand that definition. But for now, it's an earthly story, something we're familiar with a spiritual truth, with a heavenly meaning. And our parable today is Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And thus reads God's word. Well, this familiar parable of Jesus is about two men who prayed in the temple to God. In Jesus' time, the temple was the central place of Jewish worship. It was located on a mount, on a hill in Jerusalem. And that's why Jesus says in verse 10 that two men went up to the temple to pray. So I used ChatGPT to show this diagram here, that they went up to the temple to pray. And then verse 14, at the end of the parable, says that they both came down and went home. However, please notice that the two men didn't come down the same way. Two men went up, two men went down, but only one man was changed. And Jesus says this clearly in verse 14. Look at it with me. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That word justified comes from the courtroom. It's a legal verdict. It means to be declared righteous. And in this context, it means to be declared righteous in God's sight, righteous by God, the judge of all the earth. In other words, one man went home right in God's sight, and the other man went home wrong in God's sight. And you too, today, have come up to the place of worship. Literally, all of us have ascended the steps. We have walked up the steps to join this worship service. And soon, some of you hope that sooner rather than later, but soon you will go down from worship and you will go home. So the question I have for you today from this parable, from God's word, is will you go home changed? Will you go home any different? Will you leave church this morning right in God's sight, or will you leave church still wrong in God's sight? Using a Pharisee and a tax collector, Jesus shows us both ways to go home today. In verses 11 to 12, Jesus shows us how to leave church still wrong in God's sight. How you can leave church still wrong in God's sight. Verses 11 to 12 record the prayer of this Pharisee. Now, Let's take an assumption here that most of us are pretty familiar with the four gospel accounts. And because we're very familiar with the gospel accounts, then most of us think that the Pharisees are the bad guys. So whenever we read about the Pharisee, we all want to go, boo, the Pharisees. But that wasn't the case back then, because as people heard about the Pharisees, they would have been cheering and saying, yay, the Pharisees. Why? Well, because they were the good guys back then. The Pharisees were morally and religiously great. No, they were morally and religiously excellent. No one compared to them. The Pharisees made laws upon laws upon laws to avoid breaking God's law. They didn't want to break the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to break anything in the Torah, so they made extra boundaries, extra laws to show that they were super righteous, that they were super holy. So Jesus shows us a little bit in Matthew chapter 5 whenever he tells his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were great. They were good. They were excellent in the eyes of many at that time. So the original hearers of Jesus' parable would have been shocked by his pronouncement in verse 14. His pronouncement that the Pharisee went home unchanged, that the Pharisee went home still wrong in God's sight. Why did he go home unjustified? Verse 14, because he exalted himself. Jesus says in verse 14, for interpretation, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. So for you to leave church unchanged today, simply exalt yourself. Rely on your own righteousness. Boast about your life. Boast about your performance. Because that's exactly what the Pharisee did in this prayer. Notice with me how this Pharisee in his prayer boasted about his moral lifestyle. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice his position. He's standing alone. He's separate from others. Why? Because they're less. They're terrible people. We're great. We're in our own class. We stand by ourselves, separated from other people. Notice his prayer. Literally, the words in the original could be translated, standing by himself, he prayed to himself. He prayed less. He was only praying about himself and to himself. It wasn't a real prayer. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like the greedy. I'm not like the dishonest. I'm not like the impure. And then he says, I'm not even like this tax collector. Now I can imagine him in the temple at this moment and saying in this moment, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then pointing over and even like this tax collector, I'm not like him. What the Pharisee said here was probably true. Just give him that. Probably true. But it was arrogant and self-righteous. Notice his point of comparison. He wasn't like this sinner or that sinner, but he didn't compare himself to some of the Old Testament saints. Abraham, David, even the Lord Jesus standing near him at that time in this parable. He boasted about his moral lifestyle. Notice too how he boasted in verse 12 about his religious performance. He says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now in the Old Testament, there was only one compulsory tithe for the people of Israel. It was on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they were to give one compulsory tithe, 10% of what they had. And yet the Pharisees, remember, they made laws upon laws to avoid breaking the law. Well, they invented voluntary fast. On a Monday and on a Thursday, they would fast 10% of all that they had They would fast 10%. They would fast twice a week. So in a sense, they would go above and beyond the law's requirements. Notice too that they gave tithes of all that they got. They gave 10% of their money and their vegetables and their herbs and their livestock, whatever they had, they gave more than was required of them. Notice his prayer too, the word I. It occurs 5 times in the English translation. There's a clear message from this man's prayer. God was blessed. God was lucky to have a guy such as him rooting for him. He was the greatest guy out, and God, just thank you so much that you created me the best, better than all the rest. That was his prayer. And there's a clear meaning here from the Lord Jesus in this parable. Now, some of the parable's meanings are quite unclear, but the meaning of this one is absolutely clear. Jesus explains the meaning in verse 14, and Luke explains it before we even introduce the parable in verse 9. Look at what Luke wrote in verse 9. He said, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So like the Pharisee in this parable, some people around Jesus trusted in themselves. They boasted about their moral lifestyle. They boasted about their religious performance. And as a result, they looked down on other people. Now, who are the some? Well, we all like to think it's the Pharisees because there's a Pharisee in the story. But it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't actually say that. And interestingly, the parable just before was told towards Jesus' disciples to encourage them to persevere in prayer. So it may well be the Pharisees, but it also may be self-righteous disciples of Jesus. Very people sometimes who are found in church. People who boast about themselves and boast about what they do for the Lord. And I wonder, is that you this morning? Either as an unbeliever and totally against Jesus, relying on your own righteousness, or as a professor of Jesus, but you're actually a false convert. Do you trust in yourself today? Do you rely on your own righteousness by exalting yourself above all other people? Do you say, God, thank you that you made me better than all the rest? Do you boast about your moral lifestyle? A common one today in the evangelical church is, God, thank you that I am not like that sexual sinner out there. We look down on people, whatever sexual sin it is. We think we're the pure ones, we're the better ones, and everyone else, they're terrible. But the problem with that is the standard of the Lord Jesus, the standard of the Bible, is not other sinners, but it's the Son of God himself. Sometimes we like to say, I'm not as bad as Joe down the road. Not as bad as Joanne down the other side of the street. But it's not about Joanne, it's not about Joe. It's about the Lord Jesus. And against him, all of us have fallen short. So do you boast about your moral lifestyle? What about your religious performance? Do you boast about your religious performance? Do you rely upon church attendance? Do you rely upon Bible knowledge? I remember talking to a lady, and I'll sometimes ask the question, if you die tonight, hypothetically, and you were asked at the gates of heaven why you should get in here, why would you get in? And the lady said, because I train up my kids in God's way. I pray with them before bed, and we read the scriptures. Great. But that's not why you get to heaven. Because what you're doing there is you're boasting, you're relying upon your works. Notice again Jesus' point, dear friend. If you exalt yourself, you will leave like this Pharisee, still wrong in God's sight. Still wrong in God's sight. Notice the word still. Because according to the Bible, the moment you enter into this world, you're wrong in God's sight. You and I, all of us, are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are separated from a relationship with Him, and therefore we are born already sinful, and then we continue to sin. So this man, the Pharisee, like so many other people, leave church unchanged, still wrong in God's sight. But there's another man, isn't there? Verse 13, a man who teaches us how to leave church right in God's sight, how to leave church right in God's sight. It's a man who would have been hated, despised by the original hearers, a tax collector. Again, if the crowd cheered when they heard Jesus mention the Pharisee, they would have booed when they heard Jesus mention this tax collector. Why? Because tax collectors were traitors who worked for the enemy, the Romans. They were dishonest as they taxed people more to get more for themselves. They were despised. As the Pharisee's own prayer reveals, tax collectors were grouped together with some of the worst kind of sinners. This man, this tax collector, though, left the temple that day right in God's sight. He probably didn't feel anything different going home, but he was different because God had immediately declared him innocent and right in his own eyes. Why? Well, because he humbled himself. Again, Jesus gives us that explanation in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector didn't rely on his own righteousness, as he knew that he didn't have any in the first place. He didn't boast about his life or her religious performance, as there was nothing to boast about. Instead, this man, this tax collector, humbly admitted that he was a sinner. He believed God's word about him, and he cried out for salvation. And you too this morning can leave church today right in God's sight. You too can go home changed by following the example of this tax collector in Jesus' parable. You can go home right in God's sight first by admitting A, that you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. Before you can do that, what is sin? Well, sin is anything that we think, anything that we say, anything that we do that breaks God's law or displeases Him. There's the sins, as we thought about last week, of commission, the things that we do wrong, and the sins of omission, the things that we fail to do right. So, for example, we steal. Have you ever stole a pencil as a kid? You're a sinner. It's innocent in our eyes, but according to God's law, you have stolen. And that's the external manifestation of another sin, greed in your heart. You weren't satisfied with your own pencil. You already had two, but you wanted three, so you took from someone else. That's the root of that external fruit. What about lying? Have you ever told a lie? A wee white lie, we would say. Well, that's the external sin, because pride is the internal sin often. You tell a lie because you don't want to be embarrassed. You tell a lie to sound better than you really are. And please notice that sin is against God. That's why the tax collector prayed in verse 13, God, yes, other people may be hurt and will be hurt by your sin, but ultimately, sin is first and foremost an offense against the holy God. So what you have to do to get right in God's sight is to admit in prayer, like this tax collector, that you're a sinner. He says to God in prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. in the original language, there's a definite article there. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man knew that he was the worst of the worst. This man knew that he was the chief of all sinners. This man knew, like the Pharisee knew in a different way, that there was no one like him. Not in a religious performance way, but in a sinfulness of sin way. He was the worst of the worst, the scum. He was a deep, deep sinner. He told that to God in prayer, but he also showed that in his actions, didn't he? Look what he did in verse 13. The tax collector standing far off, in modern terms, wouldn't darken the door of a church building. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was ashamed. He was guilty. He felt as if God would never want to hear from someone like him. He didn't just stand far off and not lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast. It's not really normal to do that. I remember being in a mosque once, and a commemoration for people who had died in Islam, and grown men beating their breast and weeping. Painful to watch because it's not normal. The only time it's used in the New Testament is Luke chapter 23, when everyone around the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus gave up his last breath, they beat their breast. They mourned. They were sad. They were hurt. And this man beat his breast because he was broken by his sin. So the first step for you to get right with God is to admit that you're a sinner. Don't try to excuse it as modern people do by saying, it's just my upbringing, it's just my environment. No, be honest with yourself and be honest with God. And that may include tears and weeping. The first step to being saved is to know that you need saved and that God, Almighty God, is both willing and able to save you. And here's a promise from Psalm 51, verse 17. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. If you're truly broken, if you're truly repentant over your sin, come to the one you have offended, admit that to him, and he will not despise you. To get right with God, you must admit your sin. Secondly, like this man, you must believe God's word. Specifically, you must believe God's word about your sin, that you're born a sinner and sin throughout your life. But also believe God's word about the punishment for your sin. You see, God is a holy God. God is set apart from everyone else. God is set apart from sin. There is no sin in him. The Bible says that God actually hates sin. God hates sin, and God actually hates the sinner. We often like to say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. No, God hates the sinner because he does sin. God hates sin. He is angry with sin, and the Bible tells us over and over and over again that God will punish sin. His righteous wrath will one day, on the day of the Lord, come upon sinners for their sin. And today, people don't like to talk about this. But to do so is to deny God's word. But this man, this tax collector, acknowledged that the wrath of God was coming upon him. You may say, Alex, he didn't say that. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that word merciful, there in the original, is not the normal word for mercy. It's a rare word, it's a different word, and it's used in Hebrews 2:17, which we'll come to in a moment, for the word propitiation. Propitiation. Now, we'll come back to defining that word, but for now, that word propitiation is an old word, but it's a biblical word which concerns the wrath of God. It concerns the wrath of God. So this man acknowledged that God's wrath was coming to him, and he says, God, be propitious, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice how totally different he is than the Pharisee. The Pharisee said, God, wow, look at me. He said, God, don't look at me. Pour your wrath upon me. You have to admit that you're a sinner You have to believe God's word about your sin. And thirdly, and finally, to get right in God's sight, you must cry out for salvation. You must cry out for salvation. And that word merciful, we said, has a different word meaning, propitiation. If you turn over in your Bible or on the screen behind me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're told there by the author of Hebrews, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's the word, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, we're not going to dismiss that word and say, oh, it's too hard for us. Rather, we're going to say it's a biblical word, so let's deal with it. What does the word propitiation mean? Well, the word propitiation means that God's wrath has been turned away. God's wrath is coming upon sin, and it's been turned away. It's been diverted. That's one meaning of it, part of the meaning. But it's not just that the wrath has been turned away, but it's been satisfied. It's been poured out upon another sacrifice. The word propitiation means for the wrath of God to be turned away and satisfied. And the tax collector standing and praying in the temple is thinking about the place of sacrifices, the place where sacrifices were made. And he prays, God, be merciful. God, turn your wrath from me and put it to another. Put it to the sacrificial lamb. Put it upon him so that I may go free today. He admits his sin, he believes God's word, and he cries out for salvation. God, turn your wrath away from me and place it upon another. And who's telling this parable? The Lord Jesus, who John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was always pointing towards the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Because Jesus died upon the cross, and the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, was poured out upon him for the sins of Jesus' people. The Bible tells us that sacrifice that he laid down voluntarily was accepted by God, and we know it was accepted because God raised his Son 3 days later from the grave. Proof. The resurrection was proof that the sacrifice was acceptable, that the sacrifice was final, that it was enough. So please notice those three stages of salvation. Salvation is not just realizing you sin. It's not just realizing that there's punishment for sin, but it's admitting you're a sinner, believing God's word, and then accepting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means to have your sin forgiven and a righteousness given to you. It's like taking off dirty clothes, taking off your dirty, filthy clothes after a mud run, and then putting on pure, white, spotless clothes. Your sin, your dirt is gone because of Jesus' sacrifice. He imparts and he gives to you in God's sight a perfect righteousness. So dear friends, unbeliever, trust not in your own righteousness, but in Jesus' righteousness. Boast not in your own works, but in his finished work. Admit your sin to God, A. Believe God's word, B. And C. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. A, B, C. So two men went up to pray. Two men went down from prayer, but only one man was changed. How will you leave church today? Like the Pharisee, will you go home still wrong in God's sight? Or like the tax collector, will you go home right in God's sight? trusting not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we think that this may be one of the clearest presentations of the gospel given recently in this church service, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the good news about the Lord Jesus. We thank you too, Lord, for more difficult words, but biblical words like the word propitiation that reminds us of our sin and the punishment of our sin, your righteous wrath, but reminds us too of the great hope there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your wrath has been turned away and satisfied in full upon him. And for us as Christians, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not leave here boasting like the Pharisee in our religious performance or in our moral life, but instead leave convicted by our sin, but yet rejoicing in the Savior who has clothed us in his righteousness. And for those who are not yet Christians, God, those who are still right now wrong in your sight, we pray, O God, by your Spirit, you may open their eyes to see their sin, to admit their sin to you, to believe your word, and then to cry out for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would save people in this house today, not for our glory, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.